Fathers, we come in worship this morning. We come with thanksgivings, giving you praise for our life and our new life in Christ. We give you thanks for your Son and for his work on the cross and the resurrection. And we give you thanks for the Spirit poured out into our lives. We pray that this morning that your Spirit would speak and that we might hear and that we might be given the grace and courage to follow the Spirit's prompting as we seek to more faithfully follow you and to know and be known by you. We pray that you would meet us here in this time and in this place and at this table and through these scriptures and that in this encounter we might be transformed. It's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to see you this morning. Have you ever heard something about Christianity, about the gospel, about Jesus? Maybe you're watching something on TV, you're looking at the news, maybe you're listening to something in real life, and you've heard it, and your immediate reaction is, oh no, that is not a good look for Christianity. And you've gone like, I think that is like a kind of perversion of what our faith is or what the gospel is or what we should be doing. If not, I don't know how to relate to you that much because it happens to me a bit. I'll hear something and immediately I'll be like, oh, I'm just not sure if that is really what Christianity is about, if that's really the message that we're giving to the rest of the world. What happens for Christians is that the more we lose sight of Jesus, the more confused we start to get. The more we distort the sight of Jesus, the more fuzzy he starts to get, the more fuzzy our faith starts to get, the more we put something else with Jesus. So we start to see other things as connected with Jesus, as in that same picture with Jesus. The more we start to add things to Jesus and kind of make them more eternal than they are. Jesus for Christians, for people who find themselves in the family of God, is kind of like a centering person. He is our compass. We keep our eyes on him, and the scriptures say we can be pretty sure of ourselves. I don't know if you have a person like this in your life or a group of people or something in your life that you don't notice maybe until it's gone, but then you realize like how important it is to your everyday functioning and how little you can do, you know, successfully without this like structure system in place. Lindsay, my wife, left me this week. As I said that, there's a better way to say that. Like, oh no, what do you do? She just went away for some time. She's coming back. Because of some things that have happened in my life, and I've always been this way a little bit, I just have a very bad short-term memory. And so I can never find anything. We don't have a big house. It's very frustrating. And so this week has just been like hours and hours and hours of searching for keys and searching for my phone. This morning, I spent about 45 minutes looking for my computer, which I was on earlier that morning. And so it's been a struggle. And she's really good at all of that. She knows where those things are. She directs me to them. Instead of a 45-minute search for the computer, I just would have been like, hey, Lindsay, do you know where my computer's at? She'd be like, it's right there. And that's better. It's better for all of us. I have a good, what it's called a semantic memory. There's like two kind of big types of factual memories. Semantic memory is like your general knowledge about the world. So it's like things known about cats in general. That's semantic knowledge. And then you have episodic memory, which is like specific, particular memories of things that have happened in the past. And I'm not good at that, right? So I could tell you everything and more than you want to know about a cat because I've read an interesting article about it and there's all these interesting facts. But I couldn't tell you when I saw the cat, you know, or what color the cat was or who I was with when I saw the cat. Lindsay might not be able to tell you what the definition of a cat is, but she knows the date, and she knows the time, and she knows what was around her. She knows who we were with, things of that nature. This is how Jesus works for Christians. He is kind of the centering support system for our faith and for how we believe and how we live in this world. And historically, when Christians start to veer off of being focused on Jesus and Jesus alone, bad things have followed. Things that we've been ashamed about, things that we have to apologize about, repent of, different things of that nature. Now, the good news for us is that this is not a temptation that's solely ours. This is not a problem that is just ours. This tendency to kind of distort the gospel, to kind of mix up the message and get fuzzy about it. In fact, it starts to happen about as early on in churches as we can imagine. We're in the book of Galatians, and the churches in Galatia, it was a handful of churches, not just one, were among the very first churches ever started. And we think it's Paul's first missionary journey. He starts these churches in Galatia. And we're also pretty confident that the book of Galatians is the very first letter in our New Testament that was written. The very first Christian letter from the Apostle Paul to a Christian community. Late 40s, you know, just a couple, a decade, decade and a half, 2 decades, maybe in the 50s. So this is written before the Gospels are written. And this is right away. And so when you're looking at Paul communicating to the Galatians, you're seeing like very, very early Christianity. Like they're still kind of figuring this out. There's still a lot of questions that they have. And luckily for us, you know, it makes me feel a little better. They have some trouble with what is truly the gospel. And they have some trouble with having it distorted and having it perverted and their message and their faith getting a little fuzzy. And so if you'll turn to Galatians with me, that's where we'll be, Galatians chapter 1. We're starting a series. We're going to go through the book of Galatians, and we'll get started this morning. We're just going to read the first 9 verses here together in Galatians. Galatians 1, 1 through 9. You can see here these same themes, these same problems right away as Paul writes to these churches. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not for men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. Now, as Paul starts off this letter, oftentimes in the introductions of Paul's letters, you get all of the main themes that are going to be found throughout the letter. And this is true for the book of Galatians, as much as it's true for the other letters that we have in the New Testament. And so right away, as we start reading in Galatians, Paul can't get more than one word into the letter before he uses the word apostle, before Paul pulls rank on the Galatians. We'll talk about this as we go through Galatians. When you read ancient letters and you try to interpret them, you have to do what's called mirror reading, which is like listening to one side of a telephone call. So if Paul says like, hey, I don't like this is happening, you assume that that's happening, right? Or if Paul says this is not true, you assume that they were thinking or questioning whether this was true or not. We can infer from this very first verse here that maybe Paul's authority was being questioned. Maybe someone had come in and taught something different, started to plant seeds of doubt about Paul and his message and about his authority to preach it. And so he addresses them and he says it's from Paul, an apostle. This is a very, very specific term that the early Christians used for a group of people who had this special place in Christian history, right after the death of Jesus as the early church was getting formed and started. It's a very specific designation. It tends to be used in a very reserved way. It's a high title for those who have encountered the risen Christ, and in particular the 12 apostles minus Judas, he went south. Paul, though, claims to be an apostle, and this is not always, for Paul, an obvious truth. This is not something people always accept about Paul, because Paul was not around when Jesus was alive. Paul was not around right after Jesus' resurrection. He didn't encounter Jesus, the resurrected one, like the other early Christian leaders did. Paul had a different path. We'll read about some of that biography in Galatians, but Paul claimed to experience the risen Christ in this extraordinary, exceptional way. He's persecuting Christians. If you know about the Apostle Paul and his past, and he gets blinded and thrown down on the ground. And Jesus, the resurrected one, presents himself to Paul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul goes, "I don't know who you are, but I've never done anything to you." And he goes, "You've been hurting my people, the church." And Paul claims that he has been taught directly from Jesus what his message is, what to say, what to go do. And from this experience, you'll see Paul, he says, it's not through men, or I'm not sent by a man. I learned this message from Jesus himself. I didn't get this passed down from other people who were with Jesus. I didn't get this down from my studying of eyewitnesses. This was a direct encounter, and I wasn't sent from anyone. Like the church in Jerusalem, they don't even want me sometimes to go certain places. Jesus himself sent me, gave me a mission. I had to do this in obedience to him. We are, in our world, comfortable and used to questioning authority. We're skeptical of authority. It doesn't hold as much weight as it did in the ancient world, which is a much more hierarchical society. So, your boss is not infallible to you, right? I mean, you probably disagreed with your boss on a lot of different levels, and you've been pretty vocal, right? I mean, you haven't been reserved about it. You don't second-guess yourself. You probably disagree with me at times, right? And you've never been like, oh, you know, I'm going to be punished or something because that's the pastor. No, right? Authority, they should be questioned. They're not always right. We can do that kind of a thing. In the ancient world, it's a little bit different. And Paul is drawing on this authority to be able to come back to the Galatians and correct what he thinks has gone wrong. And it's a question that we have to ask ourselves, that the church has to ask every generation, which I've been thinking about, which is, do we believe that Paul is an apostle? The church historically has. This is why his letters, one of the reasons his letters are in the New Testament. It's because the church has said, yes, he did have this encounter with Christ. He was an apostle, made, created, and sent out from Jesus himself. But not everybody likes the apostle Paul. Back then, there were a lot of people who didn't like him. Today, there are still a lot of people who don't like the Apostle Paul. Christians who feel uncomfortable with Paul. People who are not Christians who think the Apostle Paul is where a lot of the good kind of things about Jesus get kind of distorted. People can be upset about Paul for lots of different things. He uses language a little bit differently than Jesus does. And Christians have tended to use his language over Jesus' language. So we talk about forgiveness and grace. More than we talk about the kingdom of God, right? Those are kind of Paul's terms. He sets the language for that instead of Jesus. People are upset sometimes at what Paul says or doesn't say about women, says or doesn't say about slaves. Paul has, perhaps not on purpose, but throughout history has, you know, been used to hurt people. So the Apostle Paul, in perhaps a very ironic twist, because he's a very faithful Jewish man, has been used as a lot of anti-Semitic propaganda. The Apostle Paul criticizes some Jewish teachers, some Jewish Christians. And when you take away that specific historical context, it's pretty easy to start to generalize and to start to look and say, like, the Jews killed Jesus. And look at Paul. Christianity was opposed to the Jewish people at every step of the way. This is wrong. It's a misinterpretation. Again, it's historically ironic, but this has happened. People feel kind of uncomfortable with the Apostle Paul. But here we're faced with this same question. Do we trust the church? Do we trust the Holy Spirit bringing the scriptures down with us? Do we trust that Paul is truly an apostle, that he truly has his authority, that what he's saying is actually straight from Jesus? Because that, I think, changes a lot for us. Now, Paul himself puts himself underneath the objective truth of the gospel. In verse number 8, he says, even if we, so he's referring to himself and the brothers that he's mentioned in verse 1, even if we preach a different gospel than the one we had first preached, he says, we're under this curse. Let us be eternally cursed. And so some people say Paul here sets a principle of like Paul versus Paul. Paul gives us permission to critique him, right? Paul himself says, look, if I go in a different direction, then I'm wrong too. This is the gospel. What I heard, what you received at the very beginning, this is what it is. And so he is drawing on this authority to write to the Galatians to try to get them to stop distorting the gospel. And we'll explore that. So you have this theme popping out at the very beginning. Second, I want you to notice the Trinitarian nature of both God's identity and his work. In the first handful of verses, over and over again, you get the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. They are working in concert with one another. Jesus Christ, we're told, was raised by God the Father. Who is God? The one who raised Jesus from the grave. The grace and peace that Paul calls upon is from both God our Father and Jesus Christ, who he calls Lord. This is also a very specific title in the ancient world. This word Lord is the Greek word that would have been used for God in the Greek Bibles that the Jewish people of that day read. When Paul calls Jesus Lord, there's at least some ambiguity there. About, wait a minute, are we calling this man the same terms that we're calling God the Father, have been calling God the Father? You have in Galatians right at the beginning, I think, what some call a high Christology, which is a clear evidence that the early Christians are thinking of Jesus in terms of his exalted status as God, that he is in some sense identical in nature with God the Father. And that the work that God has done in the world to bring salvation is a dynamic work that involves both the Father and the Son. And as we read through Galatians, we'll see that Galatians is largely a book about the Holy Spirit. Again, this is the first letter that's written to Christians that we have. And it's all about this dynamic work that God has done and is doing in the world between God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. We notice that Paul says in verse 4, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. I think this phrase is very, very important. We'll probably come back to it as we read through the letter here. Because when we think about Jesus' crucifixion, his sacrifice for us, we normally, I think, go straight into thinking about our forgiveness or our salvation. If you ask to finish a sentence, right? Jesus gave himself for our sins, for, we'd probably say, our forgiveness, for our salvation. Paul uses a different term here. He says, he delivered us. This is rescue language. He freed us. He rescued us from the present evil age. And this also is a very specific term. The Jewish people of that time believed that what they were living in was a time where creation was disorganized in rebellion towards God, and so you had evil reigning in creation. They called it the present evil age. Even with the good things that they had, their relationship with God, the Torah that had been given to them, they were still constrained in this larger timeline where evil reigned, where sin reigned. But they believed one day God would come and act decisively in history, and there would be a break. And the present evil age would pass away, and all that would be left would be what they called the age to come, or sometimes the kingdom of God. Paul says here, what Jesus did on the cross for us, he did so that we could be taken out of one timeline, one type of world, and put into another timeline, another type of world. Even though, and this was a surprise for the early Jews, they still both exist. You see, they thought it would just be a clean break. The present evil age would completely pass away. And the early Christians, Paul himself does a lot of this work for the early Christians, goes, okay, let's think about it. Jesus was resurrected. Not all of God's people were resurrected. And with that, the Spirit has come. All the promises of the kingdom are available to us. But people are still dying, and people are still in rebellion, and there's still sin, and there's still evil. They go, there's parallel kingdoms running. And what Jesus has done is he's taken us from one where we were slaves, where we were on a path that ended in death and destruction, and he's grasped us out of it, and he's put us into his kingdom. This is Paul's way of talking about the gospel as the kingdom of God is here. Paul doesn't use the exact same words Jesus does, but this is what Jesus was preaching. He'd come to a city in Galilee and say, I have good news, I have gospel. The kingdom of God is here. This is Paul saying, Jesus was good news. He's delivered us from this present evil age. Now, this is important to us. A little bit like we talked about last week, when we read Galatians, we'll see Paul seemingly criticizing or pushing aside the relevance of the law. And in turn, rising the elements of the gospel and of grace. And throughout Christian history, particularly since the Reformation, we normally have read books like Galatians and seen the law as more like generic rules, more like a human trying to earn their way into forgiveness, into a relationship with God. And it's kind of become just like a generic foil to the gospel. Law and gospel, they're opposites. This was the question that they were asking in the Reformation about the Roman Catholic Church, the Protestant reformers were. They were concerned that perhaps the Catholics were thinking they could earn their way into salvation with God. What we've learned, what we know very confidently, is that the early Jewish people did not think that. That's not what they were concerned with. From the very beginning, Jewish people had a very clear concept of grace. It was called election. It's right there at the beginning of the Bible. I mean, in Deuteronomy, God's repeating a summary to his people of everything that's happening. He's like, I picked you not because of you. You didn't do anything. You don't possess anything special. You can't do anything for me special. I just picked you out of pure grace. And then he gave them the law. And when we read law, it should be capital L law. It's not just rules in general, ethical guidelines. It's the law of Moses, the Torah. And that law, Jewish people believe, didn't get them into a relationship with God. It kept them in a relationship with God. Does that make sense? They understood the concept of forgiveness and grace. The law was there to guide them after they were already in this covenant, after they were already in this relationship. This will be the big question in Galatians. Is Jesus' work on the cross enough to rescue us from the present evil age? It's not as much about, is it enough to have us forgiven? Is it enough for us to be saved, to earn some kind of afterlife? It's a lot more about how we're living right now. Is it enough to guide us right now? Is it enough to keep us accepted in God's eyes right now? Is it enough to keep us in right relationship with one another right now? And as we'll see as we read through the Galatians, not only the sufficiency of Christ's work, but also the trust that Christians have in the Holy Spirit. You know, the gospel that Paul preached was a gospel of freedom, and it made people nervous. It made them really nervous back then and still about now. I mean, people need some guidelines. They need some rules. If you give them too much freedom, things might go off the rails here. But Paul argues so forcefully over and over again that it's the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us this when he was here. He is the one who guides us into the future. And Paul knew firsthand the Spirit can surprise people. The Spirit can do things you would have thought couldn't have been done, which is why you have to take all restrictions off the Spirit and say, we'll trust the Holy Spirit. Now, if that sounds kind of vague to you, and you're like, yeah, I feel a little uncomfortable with that too, just like the Holy Spirit will guide us, it sounded just as uncomfortable to these early Christians. You know, for them, they couldn't imagine a world in which God's people weren't circumcised and weren't following Jewish dietary laws, weren't Torah Christians. This wasn't just like a doctrinal thing for them. They literally couldn't imagine this. This was a heretical thing for them. This was a perversion thing for them. When the Spirit opens up God's people to Gentiles, even though it was prophesied about in the Old Testament, this is world-changing for people with that mindset, with that paradigm, with that vision of God and his community. So the question in Galatians, the question for you and I, is Jesus' work on the cross enough? It was enough to get us saved. Is it enough to keep us saved? Is it enough to keep us on the right path? Can we trust the Holy Spirit to guide us? Can we trust the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's will and lose a little bit of control, sometimes over ourselves and a lot of times over other people? Or do we need rules? Or do we need cultures? Or do we need to add something to the gospel? You see, the Galatians didn't have a big enough imagination. They hadn't fully worked out how powerful Jesus' work was. It had power not just to save you. It had power in the present to transform you. It by itself was enough. And it's dangerous when it's not by itself anymore. You see, the Holy Spirit is enough to form you into the image of Christ. The Holy Spirit will take care of God's community. It doesn't mean you have no responsibility. It just relativizes your responsibility. So things that are uncomfortable for you, you can be okay with because you trust the Spirit. Yeah, I might have a different opinion about how I'm going to eat or what I'm going to eat or who I'm going to eat with, but Paul will argue, but I'm still going to get along with that other Christian. We're still going to eat together. We don't have to be the same. We can have real differences because we trust the Holy Spirit. This is what's always struck me as odd about people who, when their beliefs are challenged, so violently or emotionally defend their beliefs, as if they weren't able to prove that they were true, they wouldn't be true at all. For people who believe truth is out there, like a big T truth, like an absolute truth, I think it actually frees you from having to defend it all the time, at all costs, from thinking without you, without this exact interaction, it might be lost. People who believe the Holy Spirit's enough go, science doesn't concern me. All truth is God's truth. Let's find out everything we can find out. We'll never be led down a path that will take us away from Jesus and the gospel. If it's true, if there's an objective truth here, the evidence will always lead us back to this place. And sometimes we don't want it to lead us there. Sometimes we'll be willfully kind of ignorant or misinterpret the evidence. But it's always kind of there. It's very freeing. As a pastor, it's very freeing. I see other pastors who have disagreements with other people over doctrinal beliefs, right? And it tears them up inside, emotionally. They feel the pressure, like it's all on them. And for me, I'm like, I'll present the case, and then I'm done. I'm going to go sleep. I trust God, right? I trust that God will not only guide them to the right place, but I trust that he'll guide me to the right place. Because I'm not 100% right about things. Now, I have noticed this. As often as my beliefs have changed over the years, I'm always still 100% right. Like in the moment, it's a weird thing that I've just started to kind of notice about myself. I have changed opinions on big things, but in that moment, I'm always right. The Spirit, our status as beings who are created, it should give us some humility. And we should take that humility like a glass of cold water on a hot day. Let it refresh us. Let it free us. Let it relax us a little bit. This whole thing is not up to us and whether we can yell louder, argue faster, be more powerful, be more persuasive. No, the gospel is powerful enough. Jesus is powerful enough. The Spirit is powerful enough we can trust them. And so this is what Paul is getting at when he says, I'm concerned, I'm astonished that you have deserted him who called you. Notice that this is a personal abandonment. He doesn't say, I'm concerned you've deserted the gospel. He says, you've deserted him who called you. It's a relational abandonment. If it was just intellectual for Paul, how he writes and what he teaches, we'd think he wouldn't really mind that much. He really is okay with quite a bit of difference. But for him, this wasn't an issue. Distorting the gospel wasn't an issue of opinions or an intellectual disagreement. It was a relational issue. It was an abandonment of God the Father who sent his Son and has given his Spirit. We'll read as we go through Galatians that these Jewish Christians had come in and were teaching that Gentile Christians needed to follow the Jewish Torah to be faithful people in God's community. This might be a shot already at the beginning, right, about what we'll see in future passages. He says, you're deserting God the Father. the one who gave the Torah. He's the one who sent the Son. He's the one who raised him from the dead. It's his Spirit that has been given to us through Jesus. You've walked away from him when you've walked away from the gospel. And he calls down these curses on anyone who might distort the gospel. Paul understood that if you distorted the gospel, things get dangerous. Things get murky. Things get confusing. And that there was a temptation there and a temptation now to do this. We just don't have 20/20 vision, you and I. When we see things, sometimes they get distorted. It's not usually really like a bad intentions on our part. In fact, most of the time, I think when you can trace where the gospel's been distorted, you can usually trace it back to good intentions. The Jewish Christians, we don't believe, are trying to mess things up. I mean, they really thought it would be useful for these Christians. This is really what God desired for them. How could they be trusted to live in this present evil world if they didn't know how to be separate from other people? This is how you're holy. Circumcision. Paul says, no, you're holy through the Holy Spirit given to you at baptism. Your mark is not circumcision. Your mark is baptism. That's what separates you out. The Holy Spirit will lead you to freedom and holiness. Not any law, any guideline, not any culture. For Paul, the gospel seems to simply be a story, an announcement, a piece of good news, which is what the gospel itself means. The story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and the power that the story has, the transformative faith that occurs in people when they believe. And when that gets distorted, when something gets added to it, when something gets taken away, when you miss a part of this piece, if you only look at half of Jesus, big things start to crumble. It's like a domino effect. And slowly but surely, you get somewhere that Paul says, we need to start putting curses on people if we get this far. So the question for us is, in what ways today are we tempted to distort the gospel? What messages perhaps have been given to us that perhaps might be distortions of the gospel? And it's not a super easy task all the time. Because a one-on-one application of Galatians here is pretty easy. Hey, you don't have to be a Jewish Torah observant person to be a Christian. We can go home, right? It just blew all of your minds. Y'all were all up all night last night worried about whether you had to do these things. Paul says, we don't have to do them. We're fine now. Now we've got to kind of broaden the application a little bit here and go, well, what in our day and age are the temptations? I'll suggest three broad temptations that you and I encounter that really have always kind of been there, that are there in the Galatian encounter, that are tempting for us sometimes in a way that distorts the gospel. The first is anytime the gospel is presented or used in a tribalistic way, you can almost be sure it's been distorted a bit. By tribalistic, I mean whenever the gospel is used to create boundaries, whenever the gospel is used to separate out people, us versus them, you're seeing something that's not a product of the gospel according to Jesus, according to the Apostle Paul. Paul says the gospel brings unity. It unites people together, even people with differences. The gospel breaks down boundaries. If your gospel is building boundaries, if your gospel is furthering you away from other people, particularly other Christians, you need to take a double look at that gospel. What are you trusting? What are you centering your faith on? So there's lots of ways this tribalism kind of happens. Nationalism is always a big temptation. Notice none of these are inherently bad. We'll go through this. Some, like, religious traditions can be one of these things we add on to the gospel. And note, like, people who want to keep a religious tradition alive and well, they're not doing it because they want to distort the gospel. They truly think what's been helpful for them will be helpful for other people. Why not make this more than temporary, more than cultural? Why not make this just a part of being a Christian? It's been useful for me. But anytime nationalism, anytime Christians start to, like, blur their faith in God versus the work of their government, God and country type of stuff, you just start to see some distortions of the gospel. This is as true as America as it's been true of any country, any nation, say any empire around the world. Right? It's not inherently evil. In fact, there might be aspects of American culture, American values that are good, that highlight virtues of the gospel. In every nation, we've got to sit down and go, okay, what from our culture is good and fits, and what is not good and doesn't fit with the gospel? Political tribalism is a big issue. I mean, we're like living that out today. When all of a sudden your political affiliation marks the boundary between you and them, and the relationship starts to get frayed between you and them, and before you know it, you start to even wonder whether they're really Christians. I mean, are they really even following the same? They have such different opinions. How can we be doing the same thing here? It feels natural. Again, these people are standing up for what they think is true. I understand this. I understand why someone might think something is so evil that a Christian who argues for it in terms of politics, like, what are they thinking about? They must be so off base here. But you create these boundaries and you've disappeared from the gospel that unites. In the gospel, you have far lefts and you have far rights, and they're together, and maybe it's awkward. Maybe you get in a couple of weird conversations at the dinner table, but they're united. They worship together. They share the same spirit, the same faith. They resist the temptation. I'll just use an example here. Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, not too long ago tweeted out, he's a very conservative Christian. He tweeted out something either suggesting or saying that progressives, kind of more democratic Christians, are really not Christians at all. And people were like, and here's the line, right? Like, it's okay to argue and to think that your political opinion is right. I think everyone thinks their political opinion is right. It's a different thing when you say, if you disagree with me on an issue that's not just faith in Jesus' work and trust in the Spirit, then you might be out of this thing. That's when you start to form a tribe. And a tribe is a distortion of the gospel and its effects. You have cultural distinctions that we add. You can religious traditions. Like one that I encountered real recently that I've never really had much to deal with is people who think the King James Version Bible is like the only Bible that you should read. Like not just because it'll help you, like you aren't saved if your pastor doesn't use the KJV, if you're not reading from it, like it's not the same faith. And this is so patently absurd to me that I have a very hard time understanding it, like empathizing with the position, right? But I can kind of understand. And trust me, it is absurd to me. We're talking past each other. We have such different understandings about truth and what the Spirit is doing. But I can kind of understand that a translation that they've cherished, a translation that has been faithful to them and their community, a translation that maybe at one point was the best translation available to them, that they just want to preserve this. But what they've done, right, is they've made it so important that it's no longer just a religious tradition. It's actually a part of Jesus. This very historical, temporary thing that we have, we're attaching to an eternal gospel. And that's where the mistakes start to be made. Again, it doesn't mean it's wrong in and of itself. It might actually be useful. There might be religious traditions we have, spiritual disciplines that we take part in that are useful. But when you start to put those on the same level as faith in Christ and identifying other people and interacting with other people, then you've gone off the path somewhere. So this is the first way that it often gets distorted in tribalistic ways. The second way that gets distorted is anytime the gospel stops being good news. I know this seems silly. This seems axiomatic. Gospel means good news. The gospel was good news to everyone. This is the very basic premise of the gospel. For Jesus, for the Apostle Paul, for the early Christians. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't harsh edges to it, or rebukes, or punishments or things like that. It just means at a general beginning level, it's good news to everybody. In particular, it's good news to those who are doing wrong things. It's good news to those who are being shamed. It's good news to those who don't fit in. It's good news to those who don't know their place, who are confused. It's good news to those who are oppressed. It's good news to those who are poor. What I mean by anytime the gospel stops being good news, anytime there's a church on a street with a lot of homeless people, and say that church is trying to get these homeless people off of their property, right? Because it's making their members uncomfortable when they come in Sunday morning. People are soliciting for money and things like that nature, right? And it starts to be like this, there's a bad relationship between the homeless people and this church. You can kind of assume here, okay, maybe we're distorting something. If who we are because of the gospel is not a good thing to these people, then something went wrong at a very basic level. The gospel is good news, particularly to those who we can't imagine it being good news to. Anytime it's used to shame or to put down or dehumanize other people, we've crossed some kind of line there. Anytime the gospel is used to defend the status quo of the present evil age, you've made a mistake. This is why the gospel should be uncomfortable to you and I if we're a little richer, a little more powerful. It's set up to be that way. From the very beginning, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, woe are the rich." So if on a big scale, we find ourselves to be the rich, we find ourselves to be the powerful, to be the dominant group. I'm a white male. I mean, I don't think there's been a gender and a color that's ever been as privileged in the history of the world as the one that I have. It's just a weird historical phenomenon, right? It doesn't mean it's a bad thing. I'm not guilty that I'm white. I'm not guilty that I'm a male. I look out at churches and I wish there were more pastors who weren't white males. But that doesn't make me feel bad that I'm a pastor because I'm, you know, steering the statistics away from diversity. But anytime that becomes a part of it, then we've done something wrong. It's normal for people to defend their status. It's normal for them to use all the tools available to them without often thinking about it. But anytime you're using your faith to defend your socioeconomic status, to defend your status in culture, you've gone off the rails a bit. So anytime you use it in a tribalistic way, anytime it stops becoming good news, and last but not least, anytime that we spiritualize or dehistoricize the gospel, it becomes distorted and dangerous. What I mean by this is anytime we take the message of faith and we try to separate out or accidentally separate it out from a particular person at a particular time in history doing a particular thing, things go off the rails. Paul here talks about the gospel of Christ in verse 6, I believe, verse 7. This is not only a gospel about Christ, it's also Christ's gospel. It's Jesus' good news. It's the good news of the person who preached in Galilee. It's the good news of the person who died in Jerusalem. It's the good news of the person who was resurrected also in Jerusalem. When the gospel becomes a more generic, eternal message about just God's love for us, then very quickly things can go wrong. I'll give you one example of this, the big example. It's hard for us to relate sometimes, but the Holocaust. Most people who observe the Holocaust and what happened there come away with an understanding that one of the many conditions that led to the ability for human beings to do this was Christianity. And what had happened was Christianity at that time in history had stopped focusing on the life and the history of Jesus. They started focusing on Jesus as a historical figure. The Jesus of faith was important to them, not the Jesus of history. And so it never really occurred to them, right, that as they were demonizing Jewish people and slowly but surely thinking that maybe the world would just be better without Jewish people, it really would never occur to them, okay, well, maybe did the whole world go wrong once, killing a Jewish man? Did not the creator of the world become a Jewish man? Should that make us, like, second-guess this? Is not our Savior a persecuted Jewish man? I mean, it never comes into the equation. Now, after the Holocaust, you'll note we don't do this anymore. People who are trained in theology and the Bible are told, and we tend to do this, to go out of our way to make sure people don't make this mistake again. Because it's easy to read the Gospels and go, the Jews killed Jesus. It's easy to read Galatians and go, Paul doesn't like the Jews. And I have to go, no, when we're reading the Gospels, the Jews don't kill Jesus. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem kill Jesus. It's not a race or an ethnicity, and it's certainly not a race or ethnicity of a people group that you can find today. It was a particular thing at a particular time in history. The incarnation matters for the gospel, we might say it that way. Anytime you separate out the good news from the life of Jesus, from the gospel that he preached, things have become distorted. And so for you and I today, the task in front of us is always to discern the people who come on God's behalf, bringing us messages, to discern the gospels that we are presented with, that we receive or desert, to discern what does distort the gospel, and then to rejoice that the power of Christ's work on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is enough. It's enough for us. It's enough for other people. If we focus on this and make sure the focus is always only on this, we'll be safe. We'll be secure. We can rest assured that we're pleasing in God's sight, that we're still in right relationships, we're still faithful, that we too will find ourselves on the right side of these two kingdoms, the present evil age and the kingdom of God. As we come to the table this morning, this is what we enact, this is what we experience, this is what we celebrate, that it's through the work of Christ and the gift of the Spirit that God's will is accomplished and is continuing to be accomplished in our lives. Not through anything else. It's not through political opinions. It's not through religious traditions. It's not through cultural rules that have been placed on us. It's Christ and him alone. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for our time to worship this morning. We thank you for the record that we have, as we call it, the scriptures of your people learning from you and through your messengers. We pray that you would create in us a humility to receive the truth the scriptures give us. We pray that you would give us the discernment required to notice when perhaps the gospel is being distorted, when perhaps we're putting things on a level they shouldn't be put on, or someone else is putting things on a level that they shouldn't be put on. And Father, we just celebrate this morning and give you thanks that we don't have to be constantly in doubt about whether we've found the right track in our life, whether we're with the right people, whether we have the right opinions, because we know that Christ's death, our faith in that work by itself is enough. It's powerful, and we trust the Spirit will take us and all of God's people where they need to be. It's in the name of our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we pray this morning, saying, amen. We will now...